This morning is the third Sunday in Advent. If you notice, they light the mixed colored candle. Traditionally, the third Sunday in Advent is known as the third candle in Advent is known as the Bethlehem candle, which is a mixture, as it were, of the Christ candle, which is typically a white candle in the middle, and the colored candles around it. That's why we do it that way. This Sunday, I'm going to be speaking about really one of the themes that are typically talked about during the third Sunday of Advent, or the Bethlehem Sunday. The reason why it's a different color is because God becomes man. And so even though theologically it's not the best, because we don't say that Christ was a mixture of both God and man, he was fully God and fully man, but it's a symbolic representation of that. And we're going to be talking this morning about the Incarnation. It's a sermon series for Advent called Royal Ambassadors. It started last week with Royal Giving, where we talked about these great and glorious royal gifts that the Christ child received from the Magi from the East, a little bit about who they were and how important that was in the life of Mary and Joseph as they were living by faith at that point, trusting in the promises, and certainly found times and moments when things may not have added up in their minds, when they may have thought that God wasn't with them. And so the reminder came in Technicolor when they saw this entourage from the East show up with these great and glorious gifts. And so this morning we're going to be talking about the events that took place long before the visit of the Magi. We're going to be talking about when Mary was first visited by the angel, and Joseph as well, and then the whole story of the Incarnation, the virgin birth, and why that's important for our faith. So if you have your Bibles, even though we have printed for you Romans 8 in the bulletin, I'd go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1, and I'll be really dealing with both passages this morning, because the jumping off point that I'm going to make from this Incarnation has to do with the theology of Romans 8. But we do want the history, so if you have your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 1, and I'll start reading in verse 26 and read down through verse 38. Remember, as I read this, this is God's holy and inerrant word given to us that we may live faithfully before our God. And so Luke writes for us, "In the sixth month," and this was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be, Mary?' asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' Then the angel said, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God.' 'I am the Lord's servant,' Mary answered. 'May it be to me as you have said.' Then the angel left her." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word, and we ask now that you would give us all insight and wisdom that we might respond faithfully to this story. That, Father, our hearts and minds will be filled with your knowledge that comes from your Spirit. In fact, Father, you would use your Holy Spirit this morning, the same Spirit who inspired Luke to write this history that he received from Mary, and that Spirit would work in our hearts to break through whatever hardness is there, to bring light into whatever darkness is there, so that we would see and understand more clearly your love, your grace, your purpose in our lives, and we would live faithfully because of it. Father, we do pray that by your grace this morning, the work of your Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit to your word, that you would change us. You would make us even more like Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. In 1790, William and Dorothy Carey were very, very happy. They lived in London. William was a very profitable businessman. They had just moved into a very large home, and they had had their sixth child. At this point, Dorothy Carey looked at her husband and said, "I don't know if life could be any better." 1 month later, William Carey was listening to the story of a missionary who had traveled to India. And now he had gotten to India, and he had actually been chased out of India by the British East Indies Company. And that the official position of the British government at that time was that missionaries would just ruin the business plans that they had in the Indies, or in India itself. He was so outraged at this, he went back to one of his friends who actually worked for the company and found out that was actually the truth. And then he started lobbying through his local business groups that he was involved in London. And every place he turned, he was driven to greater and greater frustration. So finally, after meeting with two other fellows who had been praying for quite a while to send missionaries to India, he decided that God was calling him to the mission field. William told his wife, Dorothy, who told him immediately, "You're wrong. That's not what God has told you. We're not leaving anywhere. Our life is good right here. We have six children. What else do you want us to... We can support missionaries." Well, after much prayer, both of them decided they should consider going to India. In the years that preceded their departure, as they were preparing, the Careys lost their two daughters. They had four sons and two daughters. And then in their travels to India, they lost another son. Dorothy's closest friend in the whole world was her sister, and she said she would not go to India unless her sister traveled with them. She came with them. A year after they arrived, she married somebody who worked for the British East Indies Company and went back to London. And so there she sat in 1795 without her sister, lost just recently her youngest son and previously two daughters, and within 3 months, she had slipped from sanity into insanity. And for the rest of her life, she was absolutely, positively psychotic. On more than one occasion, she tried to kill her husband. And every chance that she got, while they were on the mission field, while they were laboring, she tried everything she could to discredit him, calling him names, blaspheming God, accusing him of all kinds of wrongdoings. Until finally, the missionary society that had sent the Careys demanded that she be confined to her room. She spent the last 11 years of her life locked up behind a locked door in her own home. And her husband, William Carey, cried daily over the fact, begging the Missionary Society to allow her to have more freedom than they had granted her. This is the story of one of the fathers of modern missions. There are three Christian colleges in the United States named after William Carey. His treatise that he wrote on missions today is still one of the classic works on how to do missions in the world today. I guarantee you, the first day that William Carey told his wife Dorothy, "I think God's calling us to the mission field," he never envisioned any of that. He never envisioned that his wife would go crazy, that he would lose eventually five of his six children, and that three of his best friends who came with him to India would all die of dysentery. He never, I guarantee you, never imagined that would happen. He's working for God. He's doing the right things. He's on the right team. The arrangement that we all have in our minds, and I guess would have been in his mind as well, if I make this kind of sacrifice, if I make this kind of commitment, everything's going to work out, right? And the answer is right, but maybe not the way you had envisioned things are going to work out. That's exactly what happened for Joseph and Mary. When they were told, when they were both visited by angels, and they were given this very broad brush painting, concise but very limited explanation of what was going to happen, I guarantee you, in their minds, they would have never envisioned how life would have turned out for them. Certainly for Mary, who in her old age is recounting this to Luke as he records it for us. I guarantee you, on that night when she was just a young teenage girl being visited by this angel, she had not envisioned that she would see her son hanged on a cross. I guarantee you she would not have pictured the trials and difficulties that they went through all their lives. Even last week we talked about how they were visited by these men from the east who brought these very elaborate and expensive gifts. That night they're warned, you have to flee for your life. It's not supposed to work like that, is it? What I want to talk about this morning is what it means to be a child of God. What it means to be the royal children of the Most High God. And we'll start with the ultimate royal child, the one who is called the Son of the Most High. And we'll go from there. Let's look this morning at the incarnation, the birth of Christ. We have to start first and foremost with this singular reality. God decided to do something absolutely amazing. In fact, it was described by Mary as impossible. Look at verse 37 of chapter 1 of Luke. Luke 1:37 says this, that what you consider, let me look it up here. I had it marked at one point. Oh, here it is. Luke 1:37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Specifically, what it was saying is, Mary is saying, how could this happen? Nothing, the angel says, Gabriel says, for nothing is impossible with God. God decides to enter into time and space through this miraculous way, through this impossible way. I mean, I think we have to pause and remember, we're used to hearing the Christmas story, we're used to seeing the Christmas plays. You have to remember what's happening here. The God who made the universe decides to come and take on human flesh and to be born as a child through really barely someone older than a child, this teenage maiden named Mary, who for whatever reason, we don't hear the history before this event, was highly favored by God. We can just assume she had an amazing heart, an amazing character, an amazing degree of faith. Certainly her response gives us that clue when she says, may it be as you have said. May it happen to me as you have said. Mary gets this news that God has decided to break into the universe, to enter time and space. God is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. Now he becomes one of the participants in his creation. Yet he is never ceases, even as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, never ceases to be above and beyond creation. He's not the created one. He has ever existed. But now he comes into our world as a child. I think one of the best explanations I ever heard for this was when I was listening to the radio one time and I heard Paul Harvey. Remember this guy? Now you know the rest of the story, how he says that? I was going to read it for you, but it would take forever, and then it would be the sermon would be Say Amen. But basically, the story goes like this. It's called The Birds. Have you heard of the Christmas story called The Man and the Birds? The great classic Christmas story where this man refused to go to church year in, year in, year in and year out. His wife said, please, at least on Christmas Eve, won't you come with us to church? And he refused. And he just thought it was foolishness. It didn't make any sense. The whole story sounded like it was contrived. And it was a particularly cold Christmas Eve night. And he was looking outside and he saw these birds fluttering around. And he felt compassion for them. And so he went back in his kitchen. He cut up some bread and he set them out and put some bird seed on it. And he took it out and he set it on his back porch. And he saw these birds flying everywhere. And they wouldn't come anywhere near it because he had put it out there. And in his frustration, he thought to himself, you know, if I could just become like a little bird and tell them where the food is, and before he could get that thought out of his mind, it all clicked. And the tumblers fell into place. That's what God did. In order for us to know him, in order for us to have a better understanding of his grace, of his goodness, of his love, of his person, he decides to come as one of us. And then more than just for revelation's sake, but ultimately for redemption's sake. He had been the creator of the universe. He is constantly the sustainer of the universe. Then he comes as a child to become the redeemer of the universe. And so Jesus is born. And the whole process is cloaked in these strange visits from angels, where this message, this little bitty piece of information is given. But in these bits and pieces, I think we have an amazing sense of what was about to happen. God chooses to do the impossible, to break into the universe. He chooses to enter the universe through a virgin, verses 34 and 35. And then he chooses to enter the universe as a child who would be born king, who would be son of the Most High. Listen again at the explanation from the angel. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Matthew says, you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. God takes on the likeness of sinful flesh and is born as a child so that he can reign in David's stead. He can fulfill the promises made to David because David couldn't do it. As great as David was, as great as Solomon was, they were filled with faults and failures and ultimately betrayed God and the nation of Israel by failing to serve well. But now God would take it upon himself to fulfill that role as king over the people of God and to rule righteously and to rule endlessly. And all this is being promised to a teenager. And she's being told, you're going to be pregnant even though you've never known a man. And then this child that you're going to raise is going to be the greatest of all. He will be the king. He will be the son of the Most High God. He will reign in David's place from his throne. And he will reign and rule forever. Now you know Mary held on to that thought all the time. And that was in her heart. And that was in her mind, and that was constantly part of how she raised this child, thinking, what an amazing thing is going to happen. I will see my son be the great triumphant ruler of Israel, who will be like no other king who's ever lived. Can you imagine what it was like on the months that they couldn't pay their rent? I mean, don't you think that just given the short history we have of Mary and how they had to flee from Herod's troops, had to flee for their lives, and we see Jesus later in life where he says, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay their head. You know that throughout Jesus' childhood, and somewhere along the line, Joseph, we presume, dies because he's not around during Jesus' earthly ministry later in his life. That during those years, you know Mary and Joseph faced hardships. And you know there had to be times when she scratched her head saying, what's going on? I remember the promise. I was there when this child was born. That was a virgin birth. That was a miracle. But how come things aren't always working out? If we continue in Luke, we see that this child is unique. It's not just that he's going to be a king, like earthly kings. First and foremost, in verse 35, we read that he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He is the Holy One, he's described here. This isn't like any normal child. This is the Holy One, and he will be called the Son of God. And this child has a specific purpose. And is not only to rule and reign from the throne of David and to be over the house of Israel, but it's to redeem the whole universe. We get to Revelation, the very end. Jesus is talking to John, who's closing up his dream, this apocalypse that he's had, this vision of the history of the church, the history of the world, and the history of redemption. And as he's closing it up, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. And this is the promise to Mary. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, he says earlier in this passage, the beginning and the end. And as we contemplate the meaning of Christmas, if our thoughts and our minds don't have Jesus at the beginning and the end, if we don't have this picture of cosmic redemption in our minds, then we have something far short of what Christmas is all about. Sure, we may have nailed down the American Christmas tradition, But is it the biblical history of the events that we celebrate during this time of year? And this royal child will save, Matthew 1:21. 1 Timothy 1 tells us, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And this royal child will rule forever. And that brings me really to the point that I want to jump off with Romans 8. In Romans 8, we have this tremendous description of what it means to be a royal child. If you have your bulletins, go ahead and flip to that part, and we'll read it, or I'll read a portion of it, at least the first half. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Quick, basic definition. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you live in the realm of the Spirit, if you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if what was once dead has been made alive again, if you've had regeneration, renewal, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then you are no longer of the flesh, no longer in alliance with the world, but instead you have made your allegiance and your alliance with God Himself. And as evidence of this, the Spirit has taken up residence in your heart as the down payment of the eternal life that is yours, and the day when you will rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. That's what we're told in Scripture. The book of Ephesians gives us a great picture of the down payment of the Holy Spirit as the seal that marks us as belonging to God. When this takes place, our minds, our hearts, our dreams, everything is removed from the realm of the flesh and placed into the realm of the Spirit. Now, I had to throw that at you in the middle of our Christmas season because it is so easy for our hearts and our minds and our activities and our plans and everything to get wrapped up in the realm of the things of this world. And that's not where we belong. Our hearts, our lives belong to God. And we live in the realm of the Spirit. And we discern things spiritually. And we live by faith, not by sight. And so, if we keep going in this passage, therefore, it says, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. It's not to the flesh to live according to it, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. You and I, if we have the Holy Spirit, if we have faith, that has come from God's grace poured out into us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, if we've come to the point where we've come to the end of ourselves and said, God, I need you, and at any point in our lives, in any way, have turned our hearts over to God and received from Him eternal life by calling on the name of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the story that we've been reading, the whole reason why we have the Christmas story, if we call upon the one who gave His life for us on the cross, and our sins are removed from us and nailed to the cross, and the righteousness of Christ is then added to our record, we're Christians. And not only are we Christians, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So what does it mean? What does it mean at any time of year, but especially at this time of year, when you think about this child-born king, this royal child, what does it mean to be a child of God? Well, for Christ, it was unique. He was God incarnate. But we're called His brethren or His sisters. We are called co-heirs with Christ of the eternal kingdom over which He will rule and reign as he sits on David, his father's throne. What does it mean to be a child of God? Let me pause here. I mean, we got the quick definition of sonship, is those who have the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit of God. But ultimately, it looks like this. Every one of us, when we're born into this world, has a bad record and a bad heart and a bad master. And that's just three of many definitions, but biblically, we're told all three of those things are true. That our record is tarnished. It's tarnished by our own sins and misdemeanors, our own rebellion and high crimes. And we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that our unrighteousness is more than enough to separate us from God for eternity. We have a bad record. But it's worse than that. We're also told we have a bad heart. You remember when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and they were talking about washing the outside of the cup and he was saying, don't you get it? You're not getting unclean by drinking out of a dirty cup. You're unclean because your hearts are unclean. Sin and filth and moral ruination doesn't come from dirty cups. It comes from your own hearts. He says, from within, from out of a man's heart, comes sin and rebellion and greed. He says, and because of that, we have a double whammy against us. We have all the bad things we've ever done in our past, plus we have this heart that's treacherous, that oftentimes leads us astray, that wants to realign with the world of the flesh. And then on top of that, before we knew God, we're told that we have a bad master. Bad master, specifically, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, John 8. This nature that we have, we're told, is something that can enslave us. And that's what the world suffers under all around us. Anyone who doesn't have a new heart, anyone who isn't a new creation in Christ, has a bad record, a bad heart, and a bad master. God, seeing the awfulness of the state that humanity found itself in by their own rebellion, decides to remedy it by sending his son. Jesus comes as a baby, a child-born king, specifically with the plan of redemption in mind. This little one that Mary was holding was intended for the cross. That small child, as he was being raised, was being groomed by his Father in heaven to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so instead of having a bad record now because of Christ, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are led by the Spirit of God and are called children of God, we now have a perfect record. It's not that we didn't sin. It's not that we don't sin. It's that now our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And the righteous works of Christ are credited to us as if we had done them. Our record is made perfect before God. And our heart is changed. The old is gone, the new has come, if we are in Christ. Yeah, we still have the struggle to align our hearts with the flesh and to do the wrong things, but ultimately, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our heart, we are kept from running completely away from God. And even in our times of rebellion, even our times of failure, the Spirit works as this sweet conscience bearer that allows us to see our sin and to grieve over it, and to turn from it, and to find again the joy of our salvation as we receive fully the flood of forgiveness pouring over us because of the love of God. And instead of having a bad master, a bad heart, and a bad record, we now have Christ as the glorious shepherd of the sheep, the perfect head high priest, the perfect king over us, to protect us, to rule over us, to guide us, to draw us closer to him. And then Romans 8 continues. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by the Holy Spirit, we now cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are His children, we are His heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. And quickly, to tie that up, the definition of sonship, those who are born again, those are led by the Spirit, who have the Holy Spirit of God, who have replaced the bad record and the bad heart and the bad master with Christ's record and the redeemed new heart indwelled with the Holy Spirit and with Christ as our King and Master. But the defining privilege of being a child of God is that we can run to our Father and cry out, Abba, Father. This was a phrase that was used frequently in Jewish homes and still used today. It is the most intimate term of saying daddy, 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 daddy. We can run to the God who created everything, the creator of the universe, and say, daddy. And He throws open His arms and He pulls us up into His lap and He cares for us and He showers His love upon us. He doesn't hold our sins against us because they are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. That's the gift of the Christ child. And that's what it means for you and I to be royal children. And apart from this defining privilege of calling the God of the universe daddy, we have a defining lifestyle that now belongs to us. We are now co-heirs with Christ. And says this, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we also might share in His glory. And so how is it that you and I share in His sufferings? The sufferings of Christ began in His incarnation, and they lasted throughout His whole life. In fact, in theological terms, the incarnation is called the humiliation of Christ, where the one who is glorious and splendor in heaven would come down and live in the lowly estate that He lived in, and suffer the trials that He suffered. When we suffer, and when things don't work out the way we expected, when we claim the promises of God, and we trust in Him, and we walk with Him, and we make that simple prayer at some time in our life, God, take away my sins, forgive me all that I've done, and make me one of Your children through Christ my Lord. A simple prayer like that, if prayed from the heart and evidenced by the change that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then ushers us into this newness of life called children of God. What happens as children of God? People that we know die. People that we know get cancer. We might get cancer. All kinds of hardships come our way, just like the hardships that came upon Christ, except only a fraction of what He ultimately suffered on the cross. And every time we hit the difficulties and the sadness and the sorrows of living in a broken world, we are somehow united to Christ and reminded that we belong to Him. And the world that we live in now is not the ultimate existence that we will eventually have when all things are made new. And God wipes away every tear from our eyes and tells us everything will be fine, because it will be fine in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, we live in the already and the not yet. The already is we are God's children. We are heirs of what will eventually be. But until that takes place, we might have to pack up and run for our lives in the middle of the night. We might have to, we might be accused of all kinds of wrongdoings. We might declare our heart's promise to go seek the Lord's will and take us to India or the ends of the earth, or to Laos, and to find in the midst of that great promise that we've made for God, incredible hardships. As you suffer the hardships of this life, picture the Lord of glory wrapped in a rag, laying in a feeding trough, in a smelly stable off the side of a smelly alley in the town of Bethlehem. That's the suffering that God Himself went through so that He could redeem us. And yes, we will have trials. And yes, during the Christmas season, sometimes it's more painful than joyous for us because the people that we loved at one time aren't here with us anymore to celebrate. You know what? They're celebrating in heaven. in ways that we can't even imagine if they know God. If they had the newness that comes from a knowledge of God through Christ Jesus. And so they serve for us as an anchor in heaven, drawing us that way. And those that we knew who did not know God, we were reminded all the more during this time of year that we should be about our Father's business. That if we are co-heirs with Christ, if we have this calling to be royal children, sons and daughters of the Most High God, that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that tells us that we can cry out, Abba, Father, ought to be reflected in an outer testimony of lives that are given over to God completely. And as Jesus became his incarnation into this world, serves as a model for us of how we can be incarnational, how we can place ourselves, our lives, into other people's lives. To help them. Christmas time, great time to ask, where is the light needed most? Where is God's love needed most? Praise the Lord for all the people in our church who work in the homeless shelter, especially the midnight shift, working from midnight till 6 in the morning. Praise God for that. You know what? We all ought to be there, or places like that, when we reflect upon what Christ has done for us. And that inner testimony now being transformed into an outer testimony that we are God's children, bring the light into this dark world, bring the salvation to the lost. That classic Christmas story, Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, in the beginning where Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, comes in contact with his old business partner, Jacob Marley, and they're bantering back and forth, and as the fear that once gripped Ebenezer Scrooge starts to slip away and he becomes comfortable talking with his old partner Marley. He chastises Marley when Marley says that he was overwhelmed with being a businessman. He says, no, you were a good businessman. And all of a sudden, the tone changes and Marley screams out in an unearthly scream and moan, businessman? Mankind should have been my business. How much more should that be true of someone like you and me, who have a new heart and a new life and the great high master of Christ Jesus himself, who calls us co-heirs with him to take his light, his salvation, his love to the world around us. As we contemplate the child-born king, may God give us an incarnational lifestyle in the world that we live so that Christ would be seen in us and through us for the world who so desperately needs him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love, your great and amazing love that would send your son to be born as a small child. As we contemplate that love, we do pray that you would allow us to have that kind of love for the world around us. That we would share with everyone that we meet the story of how you have saved us. That we would be ready at every moment to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. And Father, we do pray that the hope that we have would be real hope. That the joy that we have would be real joy. That the life that we live would be filled with the knowledge of your love and with your calling of making us your royal children. And that it would so overwhelm us that we couldn't do anything but stop and praise your name. We couldn't do anything but live joyful lives before you, faithful lives of servants, and that we would bring back to you praise and glory and honor, and they would take everywhere we go the story of our salvation so that Christ would be glorified as more and more worshipers are gathered around his throne. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.